Good morning, everyone. Good to see all of you here this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. We want you to know that you are a welcome guest. We're thankful for those of you who are online with us, as well as those of you who are sitting in the back. And as a visiting preacher, I'm glad to be here with you this morning. You know, I've been gone, like 5 weeks out of the pulpit. Some of you may have been wondering exactly where have I been. Well, back at the beginning of March, I spoke at a lectureship down in Oklahoma, the Affirming the Faith lectureship. So I spoke down there, came home, and got COVID. So I had COVID for like 2.5 weeks, almost 3 weeks. So I missed a couple Sundays there. And then we had this trip planned for like 2 years for Lori and I to be going to Jerusalem to Israel to tour that place. And so we've been gone a couple of weeks there. And so finally we are back home. And I cannot tell you how good it feels to be back home, to be able to see your faces and just to be with you. That's super great for us. Before I get in the lesson this morning, let me just make you aware of a couple of things that are going on here. Can you guys do something back there? Anything? So what I wanted to tell you about was, I just wanted to say to you this morning that you are to be so committed for the things that you did in terms of our giveaway yesterday. Our giveaway was absolutely incredible. I had a picture of people that were beginning at our door at about like 8:30 and went all the way out into our parking lot, all the way down to the east end of the parking lot. So we had a lot of people here. We had lots of items that we were able to share with people. It was just something that was just fantastic. And I just wanted to say to you, well done. I mean, it was just absolutely fabulous. It was a good thing. The other thing that I want to remind you of is about LTC. LTC is going to be happening here just next week, and over 50 of our members are going to be going away to that. And so I hope that you will be thinking about those people and praying for them as they travel up to that competition that's going to be going up, or the conference that's going to be going up in Richland, Washington. I know that they're super excited about that as well. Most of Americans, you know, statistically speaking, live to the age of about 70 to 80 years, statistically. However, when you talk about statistics, if you're the one that's involved with the loss of a loved one, then sometimes that becomes something that is very impactful. That becomes something that where you can take the statistics and you can just simply throw them out the door because that's real life. That's something that sometimes, oftentimes, unexpectedly. So when you talk about the subject of death, can sometimes be a very scary kind of topic. And usually we don't like to talk about death, especially on a morning like this when we have come together and we're talking about the resurrection and remembering the resurrection of Jesus. It just doesn't seem to fit. And yet when you talk about the resurrection and death, you can't have one without the other. If it were not for Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of the world, your sins and my sins, then it wouldn't really matter to us, wouldn't it? But the fact that Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave, that changes everything for us. That makes a huge difference in our life. So why is it that we usually don't like to think about death itself? Well, we don't like to think about death because it's uncomfortable to talk about. It's awkward for us to talk about that subject there because there seems to be such a finality when it comes down to it. But when it comes down to it, there's nothing that you can do to really change it. I mean, you can postpone the idea of death. You have doctors that are very well equipped. They have incredible educations, and they can help prolong our lives, but they can't change the fact that we're going to die. You have, you know, plastic surgeons that can seem as though they are cheating death itself or the aging process, but even they can't cheat it. They can't really change what's going to be going on there. They're simply incapable of doing that. The fact of the matter is that all of us are going to die. That's just a fact of the matter. There is no fountain of youth that is out there. We're all going to die one day, unless, of course, Jesus first comes again. But unlike the rest of the world, we look at death differently. The sting that the world feels should be different from the sting that they feel for one important reason. We know Jesus. And that's why when we talk about knowing Jesus is more important than anything else on the face of the planet, because to know him is to feel secure in the words that he said. And those words were this. His words were that I am the resurrection and the life. Open your Bibles, if you would, over to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Now, a lot of people have some real strong problems when it comes down to this idea of the biblical teaching on the resurrection. For instance, not all that long ago, Newsweek magazine came out that was put out by their editor of religion. Her name is Lisa Miller. And in it, she puts the note out like a week before Easter was to come about, because she has some reservations about what the resurrection is all about. And she said these words as she summed up the resurrection in her mind. She said, "For my part, I don't buy it. This story of Christ's resurrection has strained the credulity of even the most devoted believer, for truly, it's unbelievable." What her conclusion is, this is really revealed in her words when she says, "It's unbelievable, and I'm not buying that stuff. It's not something that resonates with me." Now, to be fair about that, she's not the only one that holds those kinds of beliefs. Scripps Howard News Service, along with Ohio State University, they did a cross-section survey of our country, of America, and they asked this question. And the question was, "Do you believe that after you die, your physical body will be resurrected?" The answers that they gave were, to me, shocking. 54% of those that were asked that question said, "No, I don't believe it. I'm not buying that." 10% of the others said that they were undecided about that. If you do the math, what it says to you is like two-thirds of our country, of our nation, which is supposed to be, a quote, a Christian nation, they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They believe that when a person's dead, they tend to stay that way. That's just what is there. But in the days of Jesus, there were those who really struggled with the fact that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. For instance, the Sadducees, which was a religious sect, the sect from which the high priest oftentimes came from, and a good majority of the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas and Annas, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe anybody's body was going to rise from the dead. Even when Jesus spoke to his disciples over in Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verses 21, he says that he's going to be delivered over to the authorities, to the chief priests. They're going to try him, they're going to kill him, and that he's going to resurrect on the third day. The disciples, they couldn't believe that. Even Peter pulls him aside and says, "Lord, this will never happen to you." Later on in the 17th chapter, he's going to tell his disciples once again the same scenario. And it says that the disciples were grieved in their hearts in verse chapter 17 and verse 23. And then finally, after Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave, and Mary goes back to Peter and John and tells them that when they went to the tomb, it was vacated, that Jesus was not there. It says that Peter and John, they rushed to the tomb, and entering into the tomb, it says they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had risen from the dead. But he did. But those who had walked the closest with him for the last 3 years of their life had a hard time believing that someone who had died would resurrect. It didn't seem to fit into their minds. And that, to me, is just a little bit strange. And it's only strange because of the fact that Jesus raised several people from the dead. And Jesus said, "Listen, no one takes my life from me. I freely give it. And if I give it, I have the power to raise it back up." Jesus talked about his resurrection numerous times to those who were very close to him, and yet they had a hard time buying that. Now look at John, the 11th chapter, and notice what he says in verse 25. Jesus said to her, that's Mary, or Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." Those are incredible words. Those are life-changing words. Those are earth-shattering words when you think about this idea of him resurrected from the grave. Let me get some context with you, if you will. John records here one of the most important events in the life of Jesus that has a huge amount of meaning to it. It's part of the seven signs that John talks about that he records. It's part of the seven I am statements that John records for us. Those I am statements have great significance. I'll talk about that next week and not today. But in this section of Scripture, what we find out in John 11 chapter, beginning in verse 1, is that Jesus' good friend Lazarus has become sick. I mean, ill to the point of death. And the result of that is that Lazarus, two sisters, Mary and Martha, they send news to Jesus. And they tell him, he's only 2 miles away, but they tell him, your friend, your good friend Lazarus is very ill, is sick. Please come right away. But Jesus doesn't. He doesn't come right away. Lazarus dies. And then 4 days later, Jesus arrives on the scene. Now listen to what he said beginning in verse 17 of this section of Scripture. It says, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews who had come to Martha and Mary consoled them concerning their brother. So what do you think they were saying to her? If you've ever lost a loved one, you know, if you've known those who have lost loved ones, then what do you think people come to them say to them? What kind of words of comfort do they offer? They come, they hug them, they kiss them. You think they might say the same words that Jesus said? Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary, consoled them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. How many times had she heard that? I mean, think about that. It says that people came to Mary and Martha to console them. And what were their words? They grieved with them. They hugged on them. They comforted them. And I would imagine that they said these words to Mary and Martha. Mary, Martha, your brother will rise again. I've said those words hundreds of times to people. Over the years of preaching, I've done hundreds of funerals, and I've said to people over and over again, your brother, your husband, your wife, your friend will rise again. I say those words because I believe those words. I believe that the grave is not the end. I'm not saying that from the grave to the resurrection is a short period of time and that it's not filled with dark moments, that it's filled with hurting moments and sorrowful moments and grieving moments and those things. I know that is there. But the hope that we have that no one else has in the world who are Christians in terms of us is that we know that Jesus Christ will, or that we will rise again. I imagine that Mary and Martha had heard those words beyond count. And now she goes to Jesus and she says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. I know that anything you ask of God, he will do it. Martha, your brother will rise again. I know that. I know that is something that's going to happen. Look at verse 23. Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked this huge question. And it's one that drifts down to us 2,000 years later. And it's these words. Do you believe this? When your loved one has been laid in their grave and you are sorrowful and grieving, do you believe this? Do you believe that your brother, your sister, your brother, your mother, your father, your aunt, your uncle, your husband, your wife, your children, do you believe this? And she says, yes, Lord, I believe that they'll resurrect on the last day. I mean, tear-stained eyes. She probably pushes back the tears and says those words to Jesus. I believe that that will happen on the last day, but what about now? My heart is breaking now. And then Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection is standing before you. I'm standing before you. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus finally, after weeping with them, verse 34 said, where have you laid them? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, behold how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? Jesus therefore again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou didst hear me, and I knew that thou didst hear me always, because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me." If you're wondering why did Jesus wait 4 days, because of this. He wants them to know that unmistakably, without any doubt, Lazarus is dead. He's been dead for 4 days. He wants them to believe this sign is a matter of belief. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. It's incredible that he was able to make such an impact in their lives. But now let's think about these words, "I am the resurrection and the life." And let's just talk about Jesus' resurrection. When we talk about Jesus' resurrection, oftentimes we just kind of take that for granted. If you've been in the church for any amount of time, we almost on a weekly basis remember some part of the life of Jesus as we gather around the Lord's table and partake of those emblems. We remember his life from his birth all the way to the fact that he is going to come again and everything in between. We obviously center in on the death of Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross for us and bearing our sins there so that we could be cleansed of all of our sins. But listen, that death would not have made anything without his resurrection. If there was not a resurrection, he would have been just another Jew that had been crucified on a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. That would have been a fact. But the fact is that Jesus Christ did resurrect from the grave. So here's a question I want you to think about. What's the difference between those who have died and later was raised to life and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What is the difference there? I mean, maybe you haven't thought about that. Seldom do we think about that happening. And yet Paul over in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter and verse 20 says, "Considering the resurrection of Jesus as the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep." The first fruit of those who are dead. And so what is he talking about? I mean, didn't Paul know that there are a lot of people that had died on the cross, had died in life? And the answer was, that's true. He knew about those things happening. For instance, if you go back in the Old Testament and New Testament, we have numerous occurrences of those who had died and then been raised from the dead. Example, Elijah raised the son of the Zarephath's widow from the dead in 1 Kings, the 17th chapter. Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite woman's son from the dead. Jesus raised the woman who lost her son in Nain. He raised her from raised him from the dead. Even as they were bearing out his body, he raises him from the dead. Jairus' daughter, the nobleman of Capernaum, his daughter died. He raises her from the dead. In our text this morning, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Later on, Peter in Acts, he'll raise Dorcas or Tabitha from the dead. Paul, later on in Troas, a man will fall out of the second story of a building and fall down and probably broke his neck and died, and Paul raises him from the dead. So it's not new that people have been raised from the dead, and there are eyewitnesses of those facts. So what's the difference between those who have been raised from the dead and Jesus' resurrection? Well, the most important one is this. Those who have been raised from the dead will die again, and did die again. Lazarus did die again. Jairus' daughter did die again. Tabitha died again. They all died. But Jesus is unique from all of them in that the fact that he did not die. Jesus resurrected from the grave and stayed alive. And not only that, he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olivet. And he's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding on our behalf on a regular basis. That's the difference between those who have been raised from the dead. They will die again. Jesus resurrected from the grave. He will never die again. And his promise to us is that we'll never die again. I am the resurrection and the life. And if you believe that, then you too will rise as well. never to face death ever, forevermore. That's an eternal promise that Jesus Christ has given to us. So what does the resurrection prove? Well, I think the resurrection proves a number of things. Open your Bibles to Matthew, the 16th chapter. Matthew chapter 16. Most of us know of Matthew, the 16th chapter, as being the section where Jesus came to Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, well, Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what he says to them. Well, look what else is talked about, beginning in verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, said, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And then he tells him, get behind me, Satan. But did you see what he did here? Jesus is proof of his word. Jesus said, listen, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. They're going to kill me. But I'm going to resurrect on the third day, and he did. That's an incredible thing. Now listen, there's a lot of people that deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are people who say that his resurrection cannot be proven, and anyone that believes in a resurrection is a fool. But I want you to think about something. Do you know that there are people who are convicted of all kinds of heinous crimes and criminal activity in which there was not a single eyewitness? To that, Timothy LeVay, he blew up a federal building in Oklahoma City. No one saw him do it. He was executed. How many of you watched the Alex Murdaugh trial? Alex Murdaugh was a prominent lawyer, and he kills his wife Maggie and his young son Paul. He shoots them. Do you know that no one saw him do that? Not a single person, there was not a single eyewitness. No one saw him pick up the gun. No one saw him load the gun. No one saw him aim the gun. No one saw him pull the trigger to the gun. No one saw that. And of the 60 people who came to the stand, not a single one of them were eyewitnesses of Alex Murdaugh killing his wife and his son. Not one. It was all preponderance of the evidence. It was all circumstantial evidence. I mean, some pretty damning things in it came out. For instance, Alex Murdaugh says, listen, when my son and my wife were killed, I wasn't down at the dog kennel. I was up in the house taking a nap. He's got a major problem, though. Paul, his son, took a snap video where they don't see Alex Murdaugh there, but they hear his voice there, which puts him at the murder scene. And he lied about a lot of other things, and when he was caught red-handed that, guess what he did? He tried to walk them back. But it was too late by then. The evidence was huge that this guy had killed his wife and his son, but there was not an eyewitness, no eyewitnesses whatsoever. And yet, after they looked at all the evidence that surrounded that case itself, within 3 hours, a jury of his peers convicted him as being guilty of the murder of his wife and his son. No evidence in terms of eyewitnesses. Now think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And look at the evidence that is there. Many have denied their resurrection because they say, well, no one resurrected saw him alive. But that simply is not true. The evidence proves without a shadow of a doubt that he resurrected from the grave. The Bible tells us that the risen Lord was seen first by two women, Mary and the other Mary, which is the mother of James. The mother of Zebedee's sons also, that's James and John, saw an empty tomb. And an angel told him, and not only that, but an angel appeared to Mary. And when he said, Mary, she turns around and starts to grab him. He says, don't touch me. I haven't ascended yet. They saw him with their own eyes, that Jesus had resurrected from the grave. Peter and John, they ran to an empty tomb and saw the grave clothes of Jesus in John, the 20th chapter, verses 3 through 10. They ran into the tomb. John gets there first. Peter gets there second. And the words that are used there for the word see means to see it. and to know that something has happened drastically, because it says they see the grave clothes. You say, well, what's the big deal about seeing grave clothes? It's the way the grave clothes were left. One of the things that people say that Jesus Christ did not resurrect from the grave was that his disciples came and stole the body of Jesus. Let me ask you, if you were tasked with moving a huge stone out of the way, walking through Roman guards who were challenged or charged to guard the tomb to make sure that no one took the body, and then you walked in there, how would you take the body? Would you neatly unwrap the body and move him out? Or would you, like me, throw him over your shoulder and hit the road? See, when you talk about the grave clothes that were left behind, the grave clothes is not like what you see on lots of different pictures of an empty tomb and the grave clothes laying there. It usually shows like a sheet that's laying over the tomb pedestal and nothing's under it. But that would not be the truth. When Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body, and Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe, we're talking about a mixture of stuff that is really, it smells wonderful, but it is a sticky, gummy stuff, and it's 100 pounds. And so they took linen wrappings, and they wrapped his legs, and they wrapped his arms, and they wrapped his body, and they placed the myrrh and aloe over the body, 100 pounds of that. So when Jesus resurrected from the grave, he left those body clothes behind, and what you have is almost like a cocoon-shaped thing that has sunken there. And then there's a face cloth that is left there as well. Peter and John, they witness an empty tomb. The women had been there to know that that's where he was laid, but they saw that. The disciples on the road to Emmaus were walking and talking about what had gone on in the last, just a couple of days of Jesus dying on the cross. And Jesus comes before them, walks with them, has a conversation, has a meal with them, and identifies himself to them. The 10 apostles in the upper room with the doors closed and the windows locked appears to them and tells them, "Peace be with you." 10 of them saw, but where were the other two? Judas had hung himself. Thomas was not there. However, when you go to the next chapter, in John the 20th chapter, verse 24, Thomas, who said, when the disciples said, "Listen, Jesus is alive," he said, "I'm not going to believe that. Unless I'm able to put my hands in his side and my hands in the nail prints of his hands, I will not believe it. I don't care that there is like 10 of you who were witnesses of him being alive. I don't believe it." Until Jesus appears to him, and he tells him, "Reach here your hand and feel my side and feel my hands." And Thomas does it. And he says, "My Lord and my God." It's incredible when you think of those kinds of evidence. And then more than that, over in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 5 through 8, there it says that Jesus appears before 500, for 40 days before 500 of those who believed in him. But not only that, but his brother James. And not only that, but Paul, who would be a person who hated the way, hated the church, did everything to persecute it, was a violent aggressor of it, says that he also appeared to me on the road to Damascus. What I'm saying to you is that when you talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have well over 500 eyewitnesses of his life, of him being risen, been raised from the dead and alive. Over 500. Alex Murdaugh was a criminal, was convicted as a murderer without a single eyewitness. And yet Jesus has over 500. I would submit to you that the evidence is overwhelming when you talk about him. The resurrection also proves or confirms by the change in attitude of those who were believers of Christ. You know, when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and when he was taken first to Caiaphas' house, I was there, by the way, the other day, Lori and Vicky we were there at, it's called Gallican, and it's the thought place where maybe Caiaphas had lived. Maybe it was. It's also the place where Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Peter denied him. The others, when he was arrested, they ran and hid themselves away. But now you see a change after the resurrection. These frightened men had become extremely bold in their message. Listen to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, this is Peter and John, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it is already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Look at verse 7. They throw them in jail. When they had placed them in the center and began to inquire of them, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man is made well, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." And then he goes on and he pounds them with a sermon. And when they tell them, say, "You step aside here," and they get away by themselves and talk about it, says, "These men are uneducated men. What's going on here? What shall we do here?" So they came to him and said, "You guys are not to speak any more of this in the name of Jesus." But Peter, verse 19, "And John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard.'" And when they threatened them further, these guys changed. You don't change like that for a dead man. You change like that for a resurrected man, the Son of God. They became bold. "We cannot help but speak what we have seen and heard. We saw the lame walk. We saw the blind see. We saw the dead raised. We saw him raised. We can't help but speak what we have seen and heard. You be the judge of that, but we're not stopping." It changed them. It's changed people down through the centuries. If you look at just the legends of how the apostles all died, they all died terrible deaths, save John. And even he was persecuted. They were changed people. The other proof is no one ever has found the body. I mean, all you have to do to stop all this stuff about the resurrection was for either the Jewish leadership or the Roman authorities to find the body of Jesus. And that ends the discussion. But guess what? They didn't find it because it wasn't there. Vicki and Art and myself and Lori, we went to the Holy Sepulchre where Jesus supposedly had been crucified on the mountain and then in a garden tomb adjacent to it, some distance away. That's where they believe the tomb was. I've been there. There's no one in that tomb. Or the garden tomb outside of the walls, further outside of the walls of the city, where they say Mount Golgotha was, or the face of the skull was there. There's a garden tomb probably about another 100 or 200 yards away where they have a tomb that has been hewed out there. I've walked into it. They all walked into it. And guess what wasn't there? There's no body there. You can't produce a body if it's not there. And it wasn't. Why wasn't it there? Because it was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I guess other proof was how the church grew. People who were not believers, the same crowd that was yelling, "Crucify, crucify," not many days later, are the ones who are being baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. That's proof. You're proof today. Why would you be here if you didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I am the resurrection. And then he says, "I am the life." There was an African Muslim that converted to Christianity, and his friends asked him, "Why did you do this?" And he said to them, "Suppose you were traveling down the road and you came to a fork in the road and you didn't know which way to go and you met two people, one dead and one who was alive. Which one would you ask for direction from?" You see, we serve a risen Savior. We serve a victorious Savior, one who has redeemed us, one who has comforted us, one who has the power of life within Him. I am the resurrection. Jesus is the power of the resurrection, and He is the power of life itself. And because He lives, He promises that we shall live. Listen, I've lost too many loved ones to even want to think about sometimes. And I know that from their death and the grave to the resurrection, I know those days can be long. And I know they can be filled with sorrow and darkness and all those things, but I always hold this great ray of hope and light there, that because Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave, that reunion in heaven is going to be an amazing 15 seconds, amazing hour, an amazing month, years on into eternity. That's where our hope really is. He has the power of life itself. You know, in your house, when you walk into your house at night, if you've been out maybe on a date or doing an errand or whatever, you walk into the house and you walk in and you just flip on a light switch and the lights come on. But you know that there is no power in a light switch. There's no power in a light switch. The power is located somewhere else. The electric company that is making this power available to us. It comes from turbines and dams. It comes from coal-powered plants. It comes from windmills. It comes from maybe some nuclear energy somewhere. It comes from those places, and it comes to our switch. But there's no power in that switch. The power is there. I'm saying to you this morning that Jesus is the power source. He is the power source. The power source is not in you or in me. I don't care how many plastic surgeons you go to. They can only slow the process. I don't care how much you watch your diet or how many hours you exercise a week. The process is that everyone dies, but in Christ Jesus, everyone lives. He is the power source. So how do you flip on the source? You flip on the source by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24, and unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am He. Who are you? It's what I've been telling you all along. I am the resurrection and the life. By repenting of our sins. Jesus said, I tell you, nay, lest you repent, you will all likewise perish. To change your life from the direction you're going to a new direction. To acknowledge Him as the Son of God. To confess Him with our mouth, as Romans the 10th chapter, verses 9 and 10 says to us. And then there is a dry run, if you will. A test run. It's more like probably a wet run. But I'm talking about the act of baptism itself. Listen to Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans chapter 6. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ is raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. What he's saying is that your baptism is a reenactment of Jesus' death on the cross, Him being buried in a tomb, and resurrecting to new life forevermore. And he says, in the like figure, baptism is like that. You die to yourself. You're buried in a watery grave of baptism. And when you come up out of that water, your sins are washed away and you become a new person. That's what the resurrection is about. The resurrection is about new life. And it's about new hope. And that's what our message is to the world around us. Our message is the tomb is not the end. The resurrection is the aim. My question for you this morning is, if Jesus is the resurrection and the life, do you believe this? I really hope you do. And if you haven't already, flipped on the switch, flipped on the power, Today is your day to do that. While together we stand and while we sing and give you opportunity.